I want to start with a question this morning, and it is a question of motivation. So I want you to think about this. What is it that motivates you? Is it something that is internal, that kind of drives you? Things that just drive you to be better or to do better? Maybe it's a desire to want to master something, like a new language or an instrument that you're wanting to play. It could be a sport that you're into, and so you're trying to do better and get better at it. Maybe it's even this internal, you know, desire for a greater purpose or a calling that you have that God has put on your heart. What is it that motivates you? Maybe it's something that is external. You're driven by a reward of some kind, right? I mean, that's something that is true for a lot of us when it comes to external rewards like money or recognition. Those can be very positive motivators, right, when it comes to the things that we do. There are also negative external motivators, things like fear or punishment. You know, we don't want to experience consequences in life. We want to be motivated to stay away from those things and to stay clear from possible disaster. I can remember hearing one time about a group of tourists who were visiting a crocodile farm in Florida where there were literally thousands of hungry crocodiles. And the owner proposed a challenge. It says, whoever dares to jump in the water and swim to the other side and survive, I will give them $1 million. That's some motivation, right? Suddenly a man out of nowhere splashes in the water and he begins swimming for his life. I mean, he's literally desperately trying to survive, and he's, you know, evading for the most part, kicking and screaming and dodging. And in this final burst, he gets to the other side and he reaches the shore. He climbs out. He's gasping with air and just literally just thankful to be alive. The owner is amazed because he had never had a winner before. Of all the times he had issued the challenge, no one had ever tried to take him up on it. And so he goes over to the guy and he's like, man, you are the bravest man I've ever seen. Later that evening at the hotel, the man is still in shock and he's shaking. And his wife, on the other hand, is all calm, cool, and collected. And she's packing their bags. And as they were leaving, one of their friends sees them and they're like, man, that was one of the most incredible things I'd ever seen. I never didn't know you were that brave. What made you jump? And that's when the man glared over at his wife and said begrudgingly, I didn't jump. Someone pushed me. What is it that motivates you? One of my favorite movies of all time is Rocky. Do I have any Rocky fans here? Okay, I thought maybe a few of you. Definitely one of my all-time favorites. I even began to appreciate it a lot more when I found out a little bit of Sylvester Stallone's story. I don't know if you know much about him or not, but let me give you just kind of a small sample. It starts even from his birth. From his birth, you know, one of the reasons why he has such a draw this signature kind of speech that he talks with is because even from birth he had some complications, and the doctor severed a nerve in his face, causing paralysis to part of his face. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he was raised in this area of New York City that was pretty rough, called Hell's Kitchen, and he was raised by an abusive father. He was in and out of school because he was into fights all the time, and so he was expelled, I think, somewhere around 11 or 12 times before he was even 13 years old. Afterwards, he found himself in foster care and was in and out of homes a whole lot. In fact, some of his classmates that he was in school with, they said that he was the most likely to end up in an electric chair. Before fame ever happened in his life, he was completely broke. He was living on the streets. His only companion was a dog named Butkus. And if you know the movie, then that's going to make a little bit of sense to you. But he was homeless and he was starving. And in fact, it says in his story of his memoir of his life that he was at a 7-Eleven. And he was just so hungry. And he realized that not only was he hungry, he couldn't feed his dog. And so he wound up selling his dog Butkus to a man for $40. And once he had the opportunity to watch a Muhammad Ali boxing match, he was motivated by that boxing match to write out the script of Rocky. And he did so on the back of a bunch of napkins that he had found. He then took it to a producer. They offered him several, thousands of dollars for it. He denied it each time because he wanted to play the main role. They said no, and they kept coming back and forth. Finally, they agreed. And once they agreed, it was for less money, but he still was able to play the lead role. And the first thing that he did once he got the check for the movie was he went and found the man that he sold his dog to, and he went to buy him back. But this time, the man wouldn't take $40. He wouldn't take $100. He wouldn't even take $1,000. He wound up paying $15,000 for his dog, Butkus. What is it that motivates you? The reason I'm talking about that this morning is because as we get into Hebrews chapter 13, we're talking about this idea of motivation, because this is the final exhortation from this book of Hebrews. And while we spent weeks, this writer of Hebrews kind of convincing us, pleading with us that Jesus is better, that you can risk your life on Jesus, you can depend on Jesus because he's better in every kind of way, and it's how it impacts not just your day in life now, but for all eternity. He's going to turn his emphasis not so much on how Jesus affects me, myself, I, right, or you. He's going to then talk about how Jesus affects us as his church, as the bride of Christ. How does a better Jesus, here's the question, produce a better church? So what we're going to be talking about today in Hebrews chapter 13 is essentially going to take us all this theology that we've talked about Jesus, about how he is better, and we're going to consider how that should impact us as a transformed community of faith, starting with one of the most key qualities of any church. I'm going to tell you right now, this sermon is going to kind of be like a machine gun approach, okay? This final exhortation, I'm going to give you seven things to walk away with, and they're absolutely pivotal as we close. But this first key quality has to do with that of love. And the first principle is this: a better church loves deeply. If you got your Bibles there, look there at Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It very simply says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters." This is the first mark of a better church. It's one that keeps on loving one another. And notice that exhortation is not to start loving one another, but rather you are to keep on doing it. You see, in other words, the writer of Hebrews, he's not giving this command. Jesus has already given us this command. In Matthew chapter 22, some very familiar verses probably for most of you, when Jesus was asked in verse 37 of chapter 22 of Matthew, when he was asked by the Pharisees, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to them, "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment," Jesus says. And then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. "And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." So you see, the point is, this was not anything new. Jesus was just reiterating God's instruction that he'd already given to the Israelites thousands of years before in the Shema. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is pretty much the same stating of the same command to love God with all that you are. And it's so pivotal, by the way, the Shema. The Jews continue to this day, if you practice Judaism, you to this day, twice a day, will repeat that same command over and over again, twice a day. And so it's important. He took that and he made it even more revelatory with the second part that he added to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says this is a continuation of the first part, to love God with all that you are, meaning you can't separate the two of those things. You can't separate those two commandments. Without the one, right, you can't have the other one. You can't do the other one without the other one. So it's the vertical relationship with God that connects us, right? And it's the horizontal relationship that connects us with the people around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's oftentimes referred to as the love chapter. Some of you are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul, he says like this when it comes to love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not love, he's like, I'm just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all of the mysteries and knowledge, he says, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, he says, I am nothing. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, he says, I have nothing. You see, love is the supreme motivator, right? That's why it's the first thing that's mentioned here. And without it, nothing really matters, especially for us as a church. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, again, some probably familiar verses to some of you. Jesus says like this, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, he says, everyone will know that you are my disciples if, he says, you love one another. And so, we are to keep on, as it were, as the Hebrew writer says, keep on to loving one another, especially when it's not easy and when loving others is sometimes challenging. This Greek word here for love, it implies this element of family love, brotherly love, not surface level friendliness. It's why the mention of brothers and sisters is so relevant. And that's how the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to go from a surface level friendly love that we experience on Sunday mornings, and it's to get deep, to persist through inconvenience or to persist through differences. It's the kind of love that is described of the early church. And so the question I have is that the kind of love that describes us as a church? In verse 2, it mentions the word hospitality in connection with loving others. And what we need to understand is that in the early church, hospitality wasn't just about entertaining, it was about risk-taking. It was this risk-taking generosity. It was about this ministry opportunity and a way to show love to others. I can remember, you know, as a kid, you know, how times have changed in our day and age and in our culture. I can remember that, you know, one of the things that was really common would just be have visitors show up at your house, right? And some of you, that may be somewhat true, but I think in general, our culture today is way more standoffish when it comes to unannounced visitors. But I can remember, you know, even like my grandmother and my mom, they would put out things, you know, that would just kind of be like guest things, right? When you show up, you know, you'd have something you could serve to someone. And it would just be this opportunity for you to show some hospitality to the people around you. Hospitality, I think, has suffered a lot in our current culture. And in verse 3, it talks about even remembering prisoners as if you were together with them in prison. I can tell you this is not symbolic language here. Meaning that it's literal. It's this idea of us identifying with the suffering around us. Once again, sharing one another's burdens and this way of showing love and compassion towards those who are hurting. And here's the thing, as a church, I can tell you this, we can have all the right aesthetics. We can have the great ministries in the church, whether it's children's ministry or youth ministry. We can have a great building. We can have all the aesthetics. We can have great music, great preaching, but it can all be for nothing. Just like Paul says in Corinthians, it can all be like clanging cymbals and a resounding gong. And we can still fail if we don't love like Jesus. So a better church notices who's missing, and we do something about it. A better church moves towards things like pain, not away from it. A better church sees the suffering and refuses to let people suffer alone. You see, the point is, love is the evidence that Jesus is not just preached from a stage, but is present. And while the writer of Hebrews starts very simple, it is not shallow. It's deep. May we always be known not for our programs, but for the people that we love well. Which brings us to our second point. If you're taking notes this morning, a better church lives differently. Look there at verses 4 through 6. The writer hits three sensitive areas when it comes to living differently. Areas such as marriage and money and security. He says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, the first focus here is that on honoring or lifting up, as it were, marriage. And so this is true whether we're talking about newlyweds or we're talking about husbands and wives who have been married together for 60 years. Part of the way that we swim against the current of evil in our culture is to honor faithfulness. In this culture of convenience, we honor faithfulness in marriage. And that seems to, in our culture today at least, they dismiss relationships as often as you change clothes. The focus here is that the marriage bed, sexual intimacy between husbands and wives should be honored. And not allowing the immorality that is so prevalent around us to define our marriages. And one way that the church can live differently is to become a safe haven, I think, for marriages. Where, truth be told, it's okay to not be okay. Where it's okay and we're surrounded by people who can come alongside us and can encourage us and can counsel us. Why? Because, let's be honest, relationships are difficult. Marriage is hard sometimes. It's challenging. And we need the help from one another. And it's interesting that the writer here of Hebrews links money into the same conversation, specifically freedom from the love of money. That's what he's talking about here. And so it's not just money itself, rather, it's what money sometimes represents in people's lives, such as control or security. And the opposite of that, which is finding contentment in Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, again, part of this is going to be something very familiar to you. He says in verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says, and this is the famous part, right? I can do all things through Christ, through him who gives me strength. You see, the key here with contentment, whether it's relationships or money, is not rooted in circumstances. And this is so important you hear this. But it's in God's presence. It's not rooted in what's happening to you or around you, but it's rooted in God's presence. That's where contentment comes from, which is why he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, where he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see, we can get caught up, and this is the point here, and this is why I think he links these two things together. We can get caught up in chasing after all the wrong things in relationships and even in money because we fear being abandoned or being unprovided for. See, a better church doesn't mirror the culture's values. Rather, it finds peace in God, not possessions. Contentment, therefore, becomes a testimony that God is enough. He's enough. Jesus is enough. He's our security, and it's found only in him, which leads us to a third point. A better church follows faithfully. A better church follows faithfully. In verse 7, it's actually kind of broken up here in verse 7 and 17, but in verse 7 it says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How many of you ever played the game Follow the Leader as a kid? Right? Everybody raise your hand. Simon didn't say, right, you know? No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we've done that before, right? Leaders are not just followed because they say that you should follow me, right? Leaders aren't just followed because they're charismatic or because they're given a place of authority, but because leaders are faithful, that's why they're followed. The focus here seems to be on the outcome of the leader's life. He's like, just watch how they live. Not just what they say, watch their relationships, watch their marriage, watch their parenting, watch how they work, watch if they're in charge of a company, watch how they treat their employees, right? But understand, a better church is made up of leaders who aren't pretending to be perfect or who are pretending to have everything figured out. Rather, it's leaders who are humble enough to own their shortcomings and repent of their mistakes and who are willing to move forward following Jesus' example. In fact, this is such an important issue that the writer, like I said, he brings it back up again in verse 17. He says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work may be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The point here is submission. A church that is submissive to leadership isn't blind. It's spiritually discerning. And so there's a measure of trust where a healthy church holds its leaders accountable but also honors their role and their calling and understands the value of spiritual guidance. And we do not reject, right, our leaders. In fact, we reject the consumer mindset that says, I'll follow you if you do what I like, or I'll follow you if you do what I say. See, that kind of mentality only creates disharmony in the church. It only creates division, and a better church is marked by spiritual maturity. Number four, a better church speaks truthfully. Part of his exhortation here in verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's say that together. In fact, this is such a good verse, right? You guys ready? Here we go. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah. This first truth is fundamentally refreshing to us because it reminds us of Jesus' words to the disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, he tells them, he's like, I am the what? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the embodiment of God. He is the embodiment of his word as truth, and so he doesn't change. Therefore, you can trust in him. You don't have to make excuses. We don't have to make excuses for Jesus as our leader. We don't have to make excuses or apologies for him, right? He stands for truth. In verse 9, it says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And notice the warning here. This is so good. He says, don't be carried away. Don't be led away. And it's eerily similar to James' warning when it comes to temptation of how we are tempted by our evil desires and dragged away. You see, the inherent danger of false teaching here It's not something that's always obvious. Many times, false teaching is very subtle, and it causes people to drift a little bit at a time, which, by the way, is exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been challenging them on. They've been drifting away from Jesus. They've been drifting away from his truth. And so the point is, a better church is rooted in Jesus. And it's not reactive. We test everything to hold it accountable to truth, to the truth of God's word. Number five, a better church serves courageously. This next section, verses 10 through 14, it can be a bit confusing. We're not going to read it all together, but the emphasis here is to remember what's already been talked about, right? As he's kind of landing the plane of this great sermon that he's preaching, right? He's been talking about this comparison of how Jesus is better. He's the better tabernacle. He's the better temple of God. He's the better high priest, right? He's the better altar. He represents a better blood and a better way to God. And all this to say that Jesus, as our example, it says he suffered outside the city, much like the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were outside of camp. Verse 13, it says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Jesus, most of you know this, when Jesus came to the end of his journey, before he was crucified, he was very marginalized. He was rejected, the Bible says, crucified. And to follow him sometimes means stepping into the same possibilities of discomfort, of rejection. Some of you know what that's like. But we have to be willing to get outside our own holy bubbles, because the truth is, if we only stay where it's comfortable, we may not be where Jesus is. Does that make sense? A better church is one that courageously follows Jesus to the broken, courageously follows Jesus to the outcast. It courageously embraces inconvenience for the sake of others and the mission of Christ. And if we are to follow Jesus, we have to go where he is, even when it costs us. Point number six, a better church worships sacrificially. In verse 15, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's interesting. Praise is called sacrifice here, meaning that it must cost us something. Do you know why this is? Because we don't just give God praise when we want to. It's not just singing when life is good. And I want you to notice here, right? Look at verses 15 through 16 and 18 through 19 here. The writer alludes to four different parts to our worship. The first one has to do with our words. So that's obvious, right? When we come together and we praise and worship, he says the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name, that's a part of it. But it's not just words. He says it's actions. Look there, 16, verse 16. He says, and do not forget to do good. So it's not just lip service to God. It's actually with your actions that we worship. Not only that, he mentions in verse 16, generosity. That's the third part. He says, and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And then the fourth part he mentions here is prayer, verse 18. He says, and pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. You see, one of the differences in the Old Testament when it comes to sacrifices was that this new way of sacrifice, it wasn't just a once in a while thing, but rather it's a sacrifice of our entire lives. And the bigger reality is worship is not just what we do right now, but it's what we do on Monday. It's what we do on Tuesday. It's what we do on Wednesday, right? It's what we do the rest of the week. And as we go through our work week, it's what we do at our jobs. It's how we love on our families and the people around us. It takes us from one activity to the next activity, but it's not just an event. It's a lifestyle. Which brings us to our final point. A better church surrenders dependently. Surrenders dependently. Look at verse 20. This is so good. He says, and this, you can tell it's a preacher here because he's landing the plane. He's like, and now may the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus,
He says, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen, yeah. This last point is so vital. God doesn't just command us to do this. He equips us and he empowers us, right? He equips us and he empowers us. And the writer's reminding us that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, guess what? He's at work in you, right? What we're about to celebrate through the resurrection, through Easter, the same God who did that, he's at work in you. In other words, you don't just become a better church by trying harder, rather by surrendering to his control and to his leading and depending on him. Because this isn't about a performance. Understand what we're doing here today. This is not performance. It's about a people who are deeply loved, who are trying to live differently, who are trying to follow faithfully, who are living by a truth that is transformative, who are serving others courageously, where we worship sacrificially, all relying on God's power, his undeniable power that's at work, because we are depending on him completely. That's a better church. That's what I want to be. What about you? Yeah? Let's stand. We're going to sing together. We're going to go out worshiping today. So the challenge, the exhortation, is exactly what Hebrews said. It's to be a better church. Right? So as we sing today, let's just sing with all of our hearts. If you're here and you need prayer, I'm going to ask our prayer team if they would come on forward here. As always, we'll be available after the service to speak with you, pray with you.